I got to move this baby. You can't? Okay. Oh. Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
I know you're expecting to see Frank this morning, but he was on call this week. You know, he's a pipe fitter, put sprinkling systems in, and he's worked a seven-day week this week. He's working today, and his work hours have been anywhere from 12 to 14 hours a day. So the poor guy's exhausted, and he'll be home supposedly around 2 or so today, so keep him in prayer. Long week. A few announcements to make. Today, of course, June 26th, we're having our church dinner. We didn't have it last week because of Father's Day, and that'll be after the second service, and weather permitting, it was supposed to be sunny all day today. I don't know if you noticed it's not. But it's supposed to be sunny all day today. We're after our dinner, we were going to have a nice big kickball game. And so let's pray that by then it does clear up and we'll be able to do that. And we have a baptismal service scheduled after the 11 o'clock service. And one of the people being baptized was my granddaughter, Taylor. But she would like her daddy to do the baptism, so we'll save that until probably next week, more than likely, is when we'll have that. And the first Saturday in July, of course, is the fourth weekend. And then the next Saturday, I have a wedding that I'm doing. And also our guest speaker is going to be coming. So we're going to hold off our men's breakfast until next month because we'd be into the third Saturday and then we do it the first Saturday of the next month. So we will wait till next month for our men's breakfast. And just a reminder that Sunday, July 10th, during our second service, we're going to be having John Bentley, and he's founder of Harmony Outreach. Now, not harmony.com, but Harmony Outreach. And this is a unbelievable mission field in China. As most of you are aware, even though China's economy is booming and technologically they're increasing, socially, when it comes to these kinds of things, they're still very primitive, very third world. And you're only allowed to have one child in China. That's and only by special permit and permission can you have more than one. So when people have a girl or if they have a child that has some kind of a defect, they put burial clothes in the child and actually put them out in the field to die. And so what they Harmony Outreach does is they have a mission field there and they take these babies in and they bring in the best surgeons throughout the world to do surgery on these children to correct their their difficulties and their defects that they might have. And then their goal, of course, is to get them adopted into good Christian homes. And there are a lot of well-known Christians, artists and so forth, that have adopted from Harmony Outreach. And so it's going to be a very blessed presentation. I encourage you to be here. And John's brother is Wes Bentley, who is the one who started Far Reaching Ministries. And that's a Calvary Chapel ministry, mission ministry to Africa. That has been very powerful and effective for a number of years now. So if you're able to be here to encourage John Bentley, it'll be the second service on the 10th. And also, just a reminder, you might want to start setting this day aside, guys. I've got applications on the bulletin board and also a little announcement about it. But on August 13th, that's Saturday, August 13th, we're going to be having a one-day men's retreat at Calvary Chapel of the Finger Lakes. And we have a pig roast. I mean a real live, no kidding, pig roast. And our speaker is going to be Gail Irwin. And any of you who have heard Gail Irwin, you know he's really a blessing to hear. So we'll carpool, any way we can. And that'll be for August 13th, if you want to start setting it aside. I have the registration forms in the back. And I believe that's all the announcements that I need to make. And we are picking up with Matthew chapter 11. Starting with verse 1. Father, as we look into this portion of Scripture and all the depth of meaning that we find in it, I ask that your Holy Spirit would come and minister to each one who is here, that the words that are shared, the thoughts that are presented, would not be mine but yours, Lord. Anoint and use me to minister to these your people. Bless our children, those that are working with them in the programs downstairs as well, Lord. And Father, we ask that none of us would leave here this morning without knowing that we've heard from the living God. And so come in all of your Shekinah, all of your glory, Lord, and minister to our hearts, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. And, you know, we always want to remember our servicemen as well. You know, we have Steve Ferguson, and he's in Afghanistan. And Steve is with a pretty tough unit over there. And Brenda's son is going to be at the second service, Nate, and he's going to be deployed. He's a lieutenant in the Air Force. Wednesday, John and Tracy Franz are going to be visiting our church on the way down to Maryland. And John, of course, is being deployed. This will be his third deployment to Afghanistan. And he's a major in the Army. And, you know, we have Sue Fondi, who, you know, is also going to be deployed again. And she's a lieutenant colonel, flight surgeon in the Army as well. And, you know, we have Israel Hayward, who has just come back, but... you know, deployment seems to be like every other year, so we need to keep these servicemen and women in our prayers and keep them before the Lord. So we are in Matthew chapter 11, and in this portion, we're going to find that John the Baptist, he sends a couple of his disciples to go and to quiz Jesus. And it might seem very odd to us that he is sending two of his disciples to ask Jesus questions. But it's because he wanted to know in his heart, and we're going to talk about in a moment, that when we go through difficulties, it's not unusual, it's not a sin to have some doubt. But he wanted to make sure Jesus is the one. And the reason is, John had a calling, and his calling was to be the forerunner of the Messiah. And really, I think he wanted to know if his calling was complete, or if he was going to be released and he still had his mission. To continue. I think that's what he was trying to discover. Are you the one? Is what he asked. And so in Matthew chapter 11, starting with verse 1, now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding the 12 disciples, and remember, he sent them out to take the message of salvation, the good news to the communities around about Capernaum. And he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. Whose cities? The cities that the disciples were going before him. They were going to before, in a sense, as forerunners, as frontmen, as letting the people know in those communities that Jesus was coming. Verse 2, and when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Now, just to look at the first verse, Jesus sent the 12 out in order to prepare the way that he might go and present himself and to present his message of salvation. And so they would go before Jesus into these communities and they would give testimonies of who Jesus is and what he's done. And in a very real sense, that's what we're called to do. We can't save anyone. All we can do is introduce people to Jesus Christ. And so in a sense, we're frontmen or forerunners. And we go to our friends and neighbors and everyone around us, and we tell them who Jesus is, what he's done, what he has accomplished, so that when Jesus comes to them, they're prepared to make the decision, the right decision, to accept him for who he is, the Messiah, the King of the universe. Now, John had been in prison. He was put in prison by Herod. And in one of the other Gospels, in fact, in the Gospel of Luke in particular, we're going to go into much more detail of who Herod was, how he came into power, why he arrested John. But basically the reason that he arrested John is because Herod had married his sister-in-law while his brother was still alive. Now, there is such thing as a levirate marriage, but that's only after the brother is dead and if he had no children by the wife. But his brother was still alive. And this particular Herod gained favor with Caesar and was given charge over this territory, and he actually took his brother's wife. And according to the law and to the Old Testament, that was wrong. It was sinful. And John the Baptist, not being someone to shrink back from sharing the truth, cried out to Herod that what he was doing was wrong and was sinful. And Herod actually kind of had a fear of John. He knew he was a man of God, but his wife didn't. And she wanted John arrested, and in order to please her, he did arrest John. So here's John. He's in prison, and he wants to know, is my job complete? Have I completed my task as introducing, as being the forerunner of the Messiah? Or should I be looking for someone else? So in other words, he sent his disciples very, squarely to out and out ask Jesus, are you the one, or should we be looking for another? Which is just how it's worded here. And now, here's what it tells us in the Gospel of Luke. Why don't you turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 3, go to verse 16. John 3:16. John answered, saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water. This is John the Baptist. But one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly cleanse out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So in this, it is made very clear that John the Baptist is not the Christ. He's saying, I'm not the Christ. He said, he's coming after me. I'm just preparing the way for him. And when he comes, his winnowing fan is in his hands. And for you and I, we hear a term like that, his winnowing fan is in his hand, and it means absolutely nothing to us. But one of the joys and pleasures I've had being in Israel three different times is to actually have what they called a first century experience, where we actually went to a community that lived just like they did in the first century. And they had a winnowing floor. They had a floor where they would take the wheat and the chaff and so forth. And if there was a wind, they didn't need to do this. But if there wasn't a wind, what you would do is you would take something like we would call a pitchfork, and you throw it up into the air, and then this big fan, it would look like a huge big fan, people would stand there and go, whoa, whoa. And of course, the wheat is heavier than the chaff. And so what would happen is all the chaff would go to the side. It was like a round structure that they had. And all the chaff would go to the side, and then the wheat would fall to the center. And that's how they separated it. And then the wheat would be taken and put into the barn, which represents people who are saved. And the chaff, that which blew to the side, was taken and thrown into the fire. And so when it talks about him coming with his winnowing fan in his hand, it was a Greek or a Hebrew analogy saying that he was going to separate the wheat from the chaff, true believers from those that are false believers. And so John the Baptist is making it very clear that he is the forerunner of the Messiah, the one who would be able to give the Holy Spirit, the one who would be able to separate the wheat from the chaff. Now, John knew his calling was to be the forerunner of the Messiah. Therefore, he wanted to know if Jesus was the Messiah. Now, because John was in prison, there are many different views of why he would have asked this question, but personally, I think he wanted to know, am I going to be getting out of prison? If you are not the Messiah and I'm called to be the forerunner, then it means somehow I'm going to be released so I can continue doing my job preparing the way. But if you are the Messiah, if you are the forerunner, then my work's done. And probably I'm going to, you know, rot in prison, or as we know, he ended up being beheaded. Now, John, to us, should be an example that even great men can have doubt when times become difficult. Now, John was in prison, and the prisons of those days were very, very uncomfortable. It's not like some of the prisons we had today. And so here he is, John's in prison, and he's really, you know, it's just, you know, it's horrible. And so he's starting to feel doubt. You know, is this really the Messiah? Did I go through all this for nothing? Is this really Jesus? Is it really the Messiah? And I think you and I face that as well. In fact, we have the account in Mark 9:29 where the father came for Jesus to heal his child. And immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." And so unbelief and doubt is not something that in and of itself is sin. Because even good and great people like John the Baptist could have doubts when difficult times came his way. Now, just as courage is not the absence of fear, but acting bravely in spite of it, so belief is not the absence of doubt, but moving ahead in spite of it. Do you understand what I'm saying? You know, when you have someone who wins a medal for courage in the battlefield, it's not like, yeah, I don't have any fear. I don't care. I just go out there and do what I have to do, and I win a medal. No, usually a person who wins a medal for valor in the military, for instance, he has as much fear as anyone else, but he goes ahead and he completes the job anyway. And in the same way, when it comes to our faith, it doesn't mean that we never have doubts, but we move ahead anyway, trusting and standing on the promises of God. Now, it's interesting, and I don't know if you noticed, I'm sure you did, Jesus didn't simply give a straightforward answer. When John's disciples came and said, John wants to know, are you the Messiah? Are you the one, or should we be looking for another? Jesus didn't say, yes, I am the Messiah. I mean, that would almost sound pompous and prideful if he said that. But Jesus didn't say that. He actually quoted prophecy to him, which in many ways is much better. Because if Jesus simply said yes, it might have left doubt in John's mind. Well, he said yes, but can I really be sure? But instead, he gave all the fulfillment of the prophecies concerning the Messiah that we find in Scripture. Actually, in Isaiah 35, we find the things that Jesus said that he was doing. You know, the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, and so forth. And he was prophesying, and he was quoting Isaiah 35. And so he said, go tell John, this is what you see. Well, John knew the word of God. And so when they came back and said to John, this is what this man is doing, John would be able to say, yes, he is the Messiah. He is the one. And, in the same way, it's up to each one of us to determine in our own heart who Jesus is. And you and I, of course, have the more sure word of prophecy. That's what it tells us in 2 Peter 1:19. 2 Peter 1:19 says, but we have the more sure word. And I love that portion because what it's talking about is the fact that they saw Jesus. They handled him. They were with him, it says. But they have the more sure word of prophecy. And so there's nothing that can give us confidence of who Jesus is more than prophecy being fulfilled. And, you know, one of the things that it's just impossible to overlook is the fact that Israel's a nation. And when people say, well, how do you know prophecy's real? How do you know that, you know, we're living in the times that people say we're living in? Well, Israel's a nation. I mean, you can't go to Ezekiel 35, 36, and 37 where it prophesies in exact detail the fact that Israel would be reestablished as a nation. Zechariah tells us it would happen in one day. And on May 14th, 1948, in one day, Israel is determined a nation. And so for any of us, if there's any doubt about prophecy. Just look at Israel. And Scripture says that generation will not pass until all these things have been fulfilled. Well, that's my generation. I was born in 1945, a few years before that, but that's my generation. And whether a generation is just a lifetime of an individual, whether a generation is 100 years, we use that sometimes, I don't know. But nevertheless, it says that generation will not pass until all these things have been fulfilled. So you can't look at Israel and not realize that prophecy is being fulfilled in our day. And it was prophecy that gave John the Baptist the absolute assurance that Jesus was the Messiah. And so prophecy should give us the same strength and determination and encouragement that our faith is something that we can stand on, that it is true, that it is exact. Then go to verse 7 of Matthew 11. As they departed, in other words, John's disciples, as they were departing and going back to tell John what they saw, as they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitude concerning John, so a multitude of people were around him, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses." In other words, Jesus was saying to them, what did you go out in the wilderness to see? John wasn't what you expected. He wasn't what you determined in your own mind and heart he should be. He was very different. He was not a reed shaken by the wind. He did not have softer raiment on, but he wasn't what you expected to see. And, it's amazing, so often people want the one who is going to be bringing the truth of God's word to be all suave and sophisticated and, perfectly groomed and this and that. And so often the ones that the Lord uses for great revival are very different than you think, like John Wesley. We like to think of John Wesley as being 6'2", riding his, his horse from town to town and with, a real swarthy, tall, dark, handsome appearance. But he was actually about 5'2". He was a short guy and probably had kind of a high-pitched voice and so forth. And yet, the revival that he brought to England probably prevented them having the same kind of revolution they did in France, the French Revolution. And it brought revival not only in England, but it spread all through Europe and even came to the United States through what was called the Methodist Movement. The Methodist Church was not a church. It was called the Methodist Movement. John Wesley had a method that he established in serving and worshiping the Lord. And these were actually Bible studies that they had outside the church. And then when these Methodists, those who were parts of these Bible studies, came to the United States, that's how the Methodist Church was started. And by the Civil War, the Methodist Church, at that time, many people aren't aware of it, but it was the largest church in the United States. If you combined all of the churches together, that didn't equal the number of Methodists. And how interesting it is that the Methodist Church in 1843, I think it was, 41 or 43, I can't remember, in one of their general conferences, decided to denounce and to downplay what was called by John Wesley the second blessing or the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And they put aside the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and that is when the Wesleyan Church started taking, or the Methodist Church started taking on a lot of liberal doctrine and so forth and lost much of its power because it turned its back on the moving of the Holy Spirit. Very interesting, I think, anyway. Verse 9, but what did you go to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before you, before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Now, neither was John one who was shaken by every wind of doctrine. In fact, he shook the reeds of established doctrine and presented the truth. And nor was he one in soft garments. John wasn't concerned about having all the pleasures of this world. In Ephesians 4:14, it tells us that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, or cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. So that's prophesied towards the last day, that people would be moved about. All the wind of all these popular doctrines and teachings would just blow people all over the place. But John wasn't moved by that. In fact, he came and he shook the false teachings that the people were following and said, this is what our faith is all about. And then in Luke 8:14, and when Jesus was given the parable of the sower, and he said, and the ones that fell among the thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and the pleasure of life. And so the riches and the pleasure of life can choke out someone's faith and obscure who they really are representing the Lord Jesus Christ. And see, John was neither one of these. He wasn't blown about by wind and doctrine. He stood on the strength and the word of God. And he wasn't someone who was looking for the pleasures of this life. He simply wanted to serve the Lord. And John was not only a prophet, it tells us, but he was the prophesied forerunner of the Messiah, we're told. And that's taken from Malachi. If you take notes, Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And then again in Isaiah 40, verse 3, and John, we're going to find, quoted this, John the Baptist, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. This is Isaiah 40, verse 3. Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And then in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 23, when John the Baptist was asked, he said, I am the voice of one in the wilderness, making straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. So John is coming right out and saying, I am the fulfillment of what the prophet Isaiah prophesied. I am the one. I am the voice in the desert. And he was literally in the desert, making straight the way of the Lord, preparing the way for the Messiah to come and to be able to speak the truth to the people. And then it tells us that no man born in the natural way fulfilled God's purpose like John the Baptist. Now, some people say, well, what about Jesus? Well, Jesus wasn't born in the natural way. His father was the Holy Spirit. And he did have a biological mother. But the point Jesus is making here, there's no one born in the natural way among women that was like John the Baptist. And when you think about all the great men of Scripture, Jesus is saying he's greater than any of them. There's none greater than John the Baptist. And but if you think about it, John lived such an amazing life. We don't know how long he was in the desert. You know, we have a tendency to think he was out there a few months. He might have been in the desert from the time he was bar mitzvahed. We don't know. You know, maybe from 12 years old he lived in the desert wearing camel's hair and eating, wild locusts and wild honey. And then in verses 12 through 15 of Matthew 11, it's a very difficult verse. And many people are confused by it, and I'll attempt to give you some enlightenment of what this verse means in relationship to Midrash. In other words, taking a Jewish understanding, a common idiom that was used by the Jews in relationship to this forerunner, John the Baptist. But in Matthew 11, verses 12 through 15, it says, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. That's difficult. People look at that. What does that mean? And from the time of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. What does that mean? It's very can be very confusing. But to have an understanding of this, and to understand the Hebrew idiom behind it, remember, it's believed by many really renowned scholars that the Gospels were originally written in Hebrew. Matthew was a Hebrew. He was a tax collector, but he was a Hebrew. And the likelihood that he would have written in any other language, defining the Dead Sea Scrolls, showed that the people of that day used Hebrew in that part of the country. And so they were writing not only in the Hebrew, but they would have been writing with a, you know, a Mideastern mindset, what we call Midrash. And so we read a portion of Scripture like this, and you know, and since John the Baptist, you know, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and the violent, you know. So what does that mean? Well, turn to Micah, chapter 2. And understand that the word that is translated in the New King James, violent, I think in the King James it's translated force, which is actually a better translation, but it literally means to push ahead or to push forward. In other words, like if you're pushing people out of the way, pushing people out of line in order to get in first, that's the idea behind it. And in many of the translations it's translated violence, but it's... as J. Vernon McGee used to say, it's an unfortunate rendering of the word. But it really means to push ahead, forcefully push ahead. That's what it literally means. In Micah chapter 2, verse 12, I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep of the fold, like a flock in the midst of their pasture. They shall make a loud noise because of the many people. The one who breaks open, and in the Hebrew, the word there for break open is the same one to push ahead or to push through. Same word that we're using here for violence, okay? The one who breaks open will come up before them. They will break out, pass through the gates, and go out by it. Their king will pass before them with the Lord at their head. Now, what would happen is when a shepherd had his sheep out into the wilderness and he needed to pen them up for the evening and there wasn't a natural sheepfold around, what he would do is he would take his sheep up against like the side of a mountain and he would just put a small stone wall around where his sheep were. And, you know, sheep usually aren't going to jump over anything that's of any height. It doesn't have to be real high. But he would put a stone wall around, and then he would actually step over and get inside and be with his sheep. And then when it was time for the sheep to go out to pasture where they could eat and so forth, then he would push open or break open or, in a sense, violence, he would push open the wall. And then when he did that, the sheep were so penned up and so excited to get out that they were also forcing their way out, you know, pushing against one another to push ahead, the same word that's used here for violence, in order to get out to the pasture. And so the idiom behind this in Malachi was that there's going to come a day, and you have to remember Jesus came for the lost sheep of Israel first, that there was going to be a day when all the lost sheep of Israel would be gathered together. And they would have a wall around them to hold them in one spot. But then this forerunner, the shepherd, representing John the Baptist, would break open the wall for them to get out, to go to open pasture, in a sense, to go into the kingdom of heaven, to find the truth. And then it says, and their king will lead them, speaking of Jesus Christ. And John was the forerunner. He broke through the wall of the traditions of the Old Testament, and then Jesus then would lead them out into the kingdom of heaven, into the new covenant, into the promise that you and I have today. And so that is one of the understandings of this idiom that seems so difficult for us, from the days of John the Baptist until now. The kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. And people who hear the truth, they just are pushing to get in. They want the truth. You know, people who want the truth, you know, if you seek, you will what? Find. If you knock, the door will be open. People who are really seeking after the truth, they want it. People who don't want the truth, you can bend over backwards and spit jelly beans out of your nose while you're standing on your head, and they don't care. But if people want the truth, man, they're going to find it, and they're going to break through. They're going to get in. They're going to get a hold of it. And so we find that this idiom that is found in Micah 2, 12 through 13, this Hebrew idiom is very likely what Matthew is writing about here in Matthew 11, 12 through 14. And of course, in a straightforward way, it really, being a Christian is not easy. Our salvation is free, but our walk costs us giving our lives. And we're soldiers of the cross. We put on the full armor of God. We actually storm the gates of hell itself. And in Matthew 16, 18, and I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock, the rock was the confession he made that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, I will build my church. And then he goes on to say, the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Well, you don't take your gates out into battle. You don't go out with the gates. I'm going to hit you with these gates. The gates is where that's where you live. It's where you protect yourself. And it tells us the church is going to go right against the gates of hell. And the church does. The truth is able to bash down the lies of Satan and all of his false doctrines. And, you know, many people don't like that. They don't like their nice way of life being upset. And they just want everything to continue on the way it is. Well, I've always believed this way. Then all of a sudden, the truth comes crashing in on you. And it can cause you to be pretty upset. I don't want that. I want to continue on in my easy life, my easy believism. I don't want something that's going to show that I'm wrong. And then in verse 14 where he says, and if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. And now it's interesting. It doesn't say he is Elijah who was to come. It says he is Elijah who is to come. And there still is a prophesied coming of Elijah. And it might even seem confusing here because Jesus is saying, if you can, you know, handle this, is what he's saying. He is Elijah who is to come. And but yet, in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 21 through 23, when they asked John about this very issue, in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 21, and they asked him, John the Baptist, they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. Then they said to him, who are you? And that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? And he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. So it sounds confusing because Jesus said, if you can handle it, if you can believe it, he is Elijah who is to come. And then when John is asked if he's Elijah, he says, no. But he says, I am the voice of one, you know, crying in the wilderness, as Isaiah prophesied, the one who would lead the way of the Lord. And we have an answer to this, what seems to be a paradox, which seems to be confusing. We have the answer in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1 and verse 17, where it says, he will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the Lord. And so now we look and we say, okay, there's the answer. He wasn't literally Elijah, but he did come in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the children back to the Father. And I know a lot of people have taken that out of context and have had a wrong understanding of that. Yes, when Jesus comes and now children have a right understanding of the love they should have for their father. Well, hopefully a child should have a right understanding that they should have for the love of their father. But this is actually talking about the Jewish people. And it's talking about the fact that he's going to turn the hearts of the children of Israel back to their father, back to their God, you know, to the prophets and the teachings of their patriarchs. And in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, it says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers." And so we see that prophecy was taken from Malachi, and that is given to John the Baptist in Luke chapter 1, verse 17. And he would do this in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Now, the thing that's interesting is that we are told, though, before Jesus literally comes back to earth again, that Elijah is going to come. Even here it says, is to come. It doesn't say did come or has come. But Elijah is to come. I believe Elijah will be one of the two witnesses. And the reason I believe that is because Elijah, if you recall, he never died physically. He was taken up by a chariot of fire without ever physically dying. And you might be thinking, what does that have to do with anything? Well, the two witnesses who have the power to shut up the heavens and so forth, which Elijah did, the two witnesses are put to death. That's why I reject, personally anyway, I reject the idea that one of the witnesses is Moses. Because Moses did die and was buried by God. It's pointed unto every man once to die, and then judgment. Elijah never died, and Enoch never died. So I think it's more than likely them. But we know for sure one of them is Elijah. Because at the end of their time of prophesying for 3.5 years, the Antichrist kills them, and they die. Well, if they'd already been resurrected, you know, they couldn't die again. And so consequently, at that point, you know, God calls them up to heaven in view of all men and causes great, great panic. So John the Baptist was a very interesting man that we oftentimes don't really take the time to contemplate who he was and all that he did. I mean, can you imagine living obscurely out in the Judean desert, wearing camel's hair as clothing and eating locusts and wild honey as your meal and just drinking water from the Jordan River, and that's your whole life. But you're out there preaching. You don't know how long he was preaching in the wilderness before people started coming. I mean, we don't know. And yet, Jesus personally says there's none born in the natural way among women, none that was like him. What a man of God he must have been. And I always think it's going to be so amazing when we get to heaven and we get to meet all these people. What an amazing time it's going to be. You know, everybody says, I can't wait to get to heaven and see Aunt Jane. Well, when I get to heaven, Aunt Jane can wait. I've got a few other people. The Lord first. I'd love to hear from him. Father, we come before you in Jesus' name. And we thank you for your word is true. And I pray, Father, that you would bless for our understanding all the things that we have read and heard and studied this morning, and that you would use it to draw us closer to you. And we give you thanks for all things. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.